Our focus this morning is going to be on prayer. Paul has had a number of prayers throughout his letter to the Roman church, but here he not only prays for the church, but he asks the church to pray for him as well. I'm going to begin by reading the passage, and then we're going to learn some lessons together this morning on how God would like us to pray. He says in chapter 15, verse 22, as he concludes this section, he's already talked about the calling that God has given to him to go to the furthest corners of the globe with the gospel to people that have never heard the name of Jesus before. And then he says in 22, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. And indeed they owe it to them, for the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Verse 30, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul urges in verse 30, he appeals, he pleads, he begs with the church, his brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome. He says, "I beg of you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers." It's an interesting word that he uses there, to strive together. It comes from the Greek root agonizomai. Does that sound familiar at all to anything we have in English? Agonize. And we could paraphrase Paul as saying, "Church, please, I beg of you, agonize with me in your prayers." The word is used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to describe one who agonizes, or it's described and translated as an athlete, an Olympic athlete. You think of someone who spends their early life, their first 10, 20, 30 years just competing at Olympic level competition, that they are on a strict regimen of when they go to bed, of when they wake up, of what they eat, of when they exercise, that through blood and sweat and tears, that they are competing at the highest level. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, every athlete, every agonizer exercises self-control in all things. He says they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Just as people would compete and work hard and even buffet their body to beat themselves into submission to exercise self-control, he said they do it for a perishable wreath. And in the modern day and age, they may get a gold medal. They may be world famous for a few moments. But he says, how much more important for us? Because we seek an imperishable wreath. A wreath, a medal that will never fade away, that will never die, that will never be taken from us, even at death. In fact, that is when we really begin to inherit the full benefits and blessings of striving in godliness in this life. So here, particularly, Paul says we strive and we compete in our prayers for one another and for God's leaders. Perhaps the best example we see of striving in prayer is found over in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. There's a man named Epaphras there, and Paul says to the Colossian church, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you," he's a member from Colossae, "he is a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you," listen to this, "always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." Epaphras loved the people of Colossae, and he wrestled with God. He strived with God. He struggled. He fought. He battled with God in the positive sense of praying for them. What a challenge that we would be that committed to prayer. That prayer would not just be a flippant thought and then we move on, but that we would really enter into a time of thinking deeply, of praying our heart, of even weeping at times as we think about the needs of this world and those whom we love and the work of the gospel that's happening all around the world. John Piper once said that prayer is not a domestic intercom. It's a wartime walkie-talkie. Prayer is not just an intercom that you press the button and you call your secretary in the other room. This is a walkie-talkie in the midst of all-out war. And we are calling for God's help, God's comfort, His strength. And there's a sense of urgency in how we handle this matter of prayer. James chapter 5 uses similar language to describe the fight and the agonizing that we do in our prayer. It talks about Elijah and how Elijah was a man just like you and I. Yeah, he was a prophet of God, but at the same time, Elijah was a mortal human being that had everyday struggles, just like you and I do. He struggled some days with doubt, but Elijah learned to pray to God. And listen to what James says in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Of course, I grew up learning the King James translation, and it said this way, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The effectual, fervent prayer, the working prayer, the effective prayer, the prayer of someone who is not perfect, who's been declared righteous because of the body and blood of Jesus Christ applied on my account, but who also is growing in holiness, the fervent, fighting prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much, James says. So Paul asks the church to pray for him because he knows that those prayers matter. He knows that those prayers can accomplish much within the economy of God. So let me share with you just three features of fervent prayer that we see in Romans chapter 15. First of all, we learn from this passage that fervent prayer, fighting prayer, is rooted in the character of God Himself. Fervent prayer is rooted in the character of God Himself. In verse 30, once again, Paul says, "I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit." You see how all three persons of the Trinity are at work here? He is appealing based upon the authority of Jesus Christ, whom he has been sent as an apostle and an emissary of Jesus. By the love of the Spirit, which seems to be saying, because of your love for God's Spirit and my love for God's Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Because of what Christ has done, because of what the Spirit has done, we pray to the Father, and I ask you to pray for me, Paul says. You see, his prayers are rooted in the character and the doctrine of God. Our prayers are directed to God because God is the only one who made us, who saved us, and has the power to change the circumstances in our life. Why do we pray to God? Because we believe it makes a difference. Why do we pray to God? Because we believe that He hears us. Because we believe He has the power to listen and to change and to intervene in our situation in life. Paul's instructions here in Romans chapter 15 follow the pattern of prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 6. The disciples come to Jesus. They've seen Jesus pray. They've seen Jesus go off. They've heard him pray. They've watched him pray. He's modeled prayer. And then they say, "Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray." Now, if you consider the fact that talking to Jesus is essentially prayer, because they're talking to God the Son, they're praying to learn how to pray. That's a pretty good thing. They're saying, "Jesus, Lord Jesus, my Savior, teach us to pray." And that's an appropriate request to make. And thankfully, Jesus responds to that request. He follows with an explanation, a model of prayer. It is perfectly appropriate to open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 6 and read and pray the words that Jesus has prayed for us. It was meant to be a model for how you and I pray, a template of sorts. Now, certainly, we don't want to take Matthew chapter 6 and just by rote memorization, in meaningless repetition, to say that prayer over and over and over again without thinking about what we're saying. That's not the point. But certainly, we can pray those very words. And if you have nowhere else to turn and know nothing else what to say, open up to the Lord's Prayer and read and pray those words back to God, and He will be glorified. He prayed that on your behalf. In fact, He said some things in that short prayer that were meant for you more than they were meant for Him. When He says in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts," or "Forgive us of our trespasses," guess what? He wasn't talking about His sins. He was telling us as His disciples how we are to pray. That we are to ask God for forgiveness, cleansing of our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Other people get in our lane, we get in their lane. Other people come on our property, we go on their property. It may happen literally, it certainly happens figuratively every day, that we trespass against others, first and foremost, God Himself, but that we need to be forgiven, and we need to forgive others as we have found forgiveness. That's part of the prayer that Jesus says that we are to pray. Well, here in Romans chapter 15, Paul models his prayer by saying, pray to God on my behalf. Jesus, at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, says, pray in this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, it means holy, set apart, sacred, consecrated, pure, utterly sinless, righteous to perfection, glorious, hallowed be your name. I would say one of the saddest things in all the world is to see someone praying to a false god. You ever seen that? See people bow down, lay prostrate before an idol, burn incense, offer offerings to a God, but not the true God, not the hallowed God of the Bible who has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. The psalmist talks about the tragedy of men and women who bow down and cry out to God, but not the true God of the Bible. In Psalm 135, it describes it this way. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those are every other god, every other religion, every other idol. Any higher power except the one true God is deaf. It is mute. It is an imagination of a darkened heart that has sought to replace the true God with a counterfeit. Romans chapter 10, we saw earlier in this book that Paul writes here, he describes the zeal of the Jews. But do you understand that those Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, when they prayed to God, even the God of the Old Testament, God did not hear their prayers? Because they had rejected Him in His greatest gift of all, His Son, Jesus Christ. And there are people that we know and love that may come from a Roman Catholic background, or they may come from a Jewish background, or they may be so close in many ways theologically, but the question is, what do they do with Jesus? Do they accept salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Because that is how our prayers are heard and answered. We must root our prayers in the character and the nature and the revelation of God. And in Romans 10, Paul says he bears witness that the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. How tragic to think that there are billions of people in this world that are zealous for a God. Many that went to mosques on Friday, many who went to synagogues on Saturday, many that even go to houses of worship or sports facilities on Sunday. But through it all, their zeal is not according to knowledge. It's an ignorant zeal. It's a godless, Christless zeal. And that zeal will not help them reach the true one and only God revealed through Scripture alone. So how do we inform our prayers according to Scripture? One of the tips, one of the methods that we see Paul using here in this book is that he just recites the character of God back to him. Notice how he does this in chapter 15, verse 13. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. As he prays for the church and that they will be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in verse 13, notice how he says this. May the God of what? Hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He could have just said, may God fill you, and that would have been fine. But he reminds us that this God is a God of hope, that hope comes from the Lord. And at the end, he says, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Yes, he's praying for them to be hopeful and joyful and full of peace in their faith, but they do it because God is the source of hope. It's appropriate for us as we sprinkle in our prayers the nature and the character and the attributes of God. Oh God, God of hope. Give hope to that suffering brother or sister with what they're going through right now. We see later on in chapter 15, verse 33, how he concludes this chapter. And he says another prayer for the church. May the God of what? Peace be with you all. Amen. You see, Paul often begins his letters and often he ends his letters. Grace and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does that peace come from? It comes from the Lord, the God of peace. May the God of peace be with you all. I'm so thankful that God is with me, and how much better when you consider that God who is everywhere present, that is with you in every circumstance, every trial, he is a God of peace. He's a God of peace that is with you. And we can pray that for one another. It's interesting that in our theology of God, we understand God is everywhere. It's not like God is not going to be with the church. But it's appropriate for him to pray that. May he be with you in some special way. May God's presence be known to you. May you be aware of God's presence, the God of peace, that he is with you always. Amen. We see the character of God revealed in Paul's prayers. We see other attributes of God. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks of the God of all comfort. The God is the God alone who brings true comfort, and then he uses us as his instruments that he has broken down and healed through his grace to now give comfort to others. So you become a representative and a channel of God's comfort. You can say to someone who is suffering, I can't understand fully what you're going through, but I know the one who does. And God has comforted me in difficult times, and he can comfort you in difficult times. And let's just pray together right now that God will comfort us and encourage us and build us up when we are weak. The God of all comfort is the God whom we pray to. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter speaks of the God of all grace. The God of all grace. So he is the God of hope. He is the God of peace. He is the God of comfort. He is the God of grace. We could go on and on and on. As Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, he is the God of holiness. Hallowed be your name. And we want to sprinkle our prayers with the nature and the character and the attributes of God. It is appropriate perhaps to, even before we launch directly into prayer, to pause and think about, to be still and to know this God that we speak to. To pause and consider for a moment that we are going into the presence of the God of the universe, the God of hope, the God of peace, the God of comfort. That is the God that we address when we say, Dear Father, or Oh God, or Lord Jesus. We're praying to this God. What a blessing to have access to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. In our prayers, let us focus on the character, the attributes, the works of God, and the names of God. Those are ways that we can engage in worship and prayer as Paul models for us. But we see a second principle of fervent prayer here as well. It's rooted in the character of God, but notice also that Paul does not mistake prayer for inactivity, if we could say it that way. The way I put it in my notes is fervent prayer recognizes the need for action. Fervent prayer recognizes the need for action. Paul does not pray. He does not ask for prayer and then just kind of like kick back and wait. Did you notice that? He asks for prayer, but at the same time, Paul is a man of action. Prayer itself is part of the action. Prayer is a ministry. And I would be the first to admit that probably prayer is one of the hardest things I do. It is wrestling. It is fighting to keep your mind and your heart and your soul engaged. I find it easier when I have the Bible open so that I'm hearing God speak back to me as I am talking to Him. And it's not just a one-way conversation with my puny brain and my shallow thoughts, but I can fill my thoughts with His thoughts as I talk with Him and converse with Him. But prayer is hard work. In many ways, it is the hardest work. I would much rather make a phone call, make a visit, open up a book and read it. I would much rather do 1,000 other things than just sit down or get on my knees and pray to God. But that is the most important work. And yet that doesn't replace the need for action. Paul asks for prayer in verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now, we need a little bit of historical background on what's going on here, and he tells us in the earlier verses what he's referring to. First of all, when he asks for prayer that he would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, he is about to return at the end of his third missionary journey back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was not the most hospitable place for the Christian church, particularly the one that had formerly been a persecutor of the church that now had become a planter of churches. So when Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he knows that he is entering extremely hostile territory. He tells his friends as he prepares for that journey that he is going into an area where they seek to kill him and to destroy him. In fact, I have here in my notes in Acts chapter 20, he says, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He says, the Holy Spirit has revealed to me ahead of time that imprisonment awaits, affliction awaits. He's been in these kinds of situations before. He knows what it's like to be stripped and beaten and whipped and humiliated and to the very edge of death itself. And he knows that there is more persecution that awaits him as he goes back to Jerusalem. And so he simply asks the church, "Would you please pray that I would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea?" Thankfully, we know that God answers that prayer. And being delivered doesn't mean that he is spared from any suffering. He is going to suffer, but at the same time, God is going to use his suffering to allow him to be imprisoned, to stand before the governor, and eventually appeal to Caesar and end up being in Rome about 2 to 4 years later after this letter is written. He's going to go full circle from where he is back to Jerusalem, and then he's going to take a ship as a prisoner all the way to Rome, and he's going to see these people as God delivers him out of hostility and allows the gospel to continue to spread. So he's praying. He's praying that they would pray for him, and that he's asking them to pray for him that he would be delivered. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he does everything he can to be above reproach under the watchful eye of the Jews, but still they falsely accuse him of taking a Gentile into the temple precinct where the Gentiles were not allowed to go. He's falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. He ends up being arrested. He bears testimony. He's in prison for a couple of years, and then he's sent off to Rome. Where, incidentally, you remember a few weeks ago, Rob Wallace was here preaching from Philippians, and he talked about the Praetorian Guard, the Praetorian Project, where we're trying to plant churches near U.S. Marine bases, and we're, in a sense, trying to leverage the military as a means to send out the gospel. That's based upon what we're seeing happen to Paul here, where he's arrested. He ends up standing before the elite Roman centurions and the guards there in Rome, and then they are going back to their homelands and taking the gospel with them. Paul does everything he can on his part to avoid being arrested, tortured, killed for the sake of the gospel, but he also asks for prayer. And then he asks not only for prayer for deliverance, but in the second half of verse 31, he prays that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. My service for Jerusalem. The earlier context tells us that his service here is referring to an offering that has been collected. It's a benevolence offering, and he talks about it in some depth in the earlier verses. He says in verse 25, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." Now, Macedonia and Achaia, these would be sort of the modern area of Greece. He's talking about churches like Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, maybe down into Athens and Corinth, and that whole region there of modern Greece. Those churches, when Paul came to them, he would explain to them the dire straits that the Jerusalem church was in. And he would talk to them about how this church had sacrificed so much to make it possible for these people in Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and Rome, for them to hear the gospel. Couldn't you just sacrifice and give something back to them? You are spiritually indebted to them. Why don't you give them a material demonstration of your love? Give them a material gift to show how much you love them. And on top of that, Paul sees this as a great opportunity to demonstrate the unity of the gospel. How incredible for a Jew to receive a gift from a who? A Gentile. You see, Paul understands that if he can mobilize the churches, these Gentile churches, to give a generous, sacrificial gift to their Jewish brothers and sisters, this is going to make God look really good. It's going to glorify God and show that there is one Lord, one Savior, one God and Father, both over the Jews and the Gentiles. This gift is an opportunity to put the gospel on display. And he says that the church has responded even above and beyond his expectations. In verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. He describes this same gift even more in depth over in 2 Corinthians. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." You see, the churches of Macedonia, they started with poverty. But by the provision of God, that poverty overflowed and became generosity. They said, "We don't know how we're going to do this, but we hear those needs that Paul has expressed to us, and we are going to give, and we are going to give, and we're going to give until it hurts, and then we're going to give some more, and then we're going to give some more." He says, "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." I didn't twist their arm. I didn't manipulate them. I didn't force them to do this. They asked to do it. They insisted on doing it. No. Isn't that too much? You need to keep some free. No, we need to give this. We feel led by the Lord to give this to the Lord and to the needs in his church in Jerusalem. In verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 8, he says the churches were begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And over here in chapter 15 of Romans, he says that they were pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Therefore, when I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And now he asks the Roman church to pray. In verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints. It's possible that the church in Jerusalem has heard about this gift that's coming. And what a tragedy would be for Paul and his colleagues to arrive and to bring this gift and for the church to look at it and open it up and sag their shoulders. Is that all you came up with, Paul? You've been gone for 3-4 years. This is all you have to show for it? I don't think that's going to happen because of the generosity that I see from these other churches. I think they're going to open that up and say, this is for us? They did this in love for us? And there was no doubt tears of joy and hugging and a relief, because for the first time in months, they could have a full meal and be satisfied. These orphans and these widows, these people that were suffering under famine, finally they were going to have some much needed relief because of the love of the church. And he just prays that this gift would be acceptable to the saints and that they would give glory to God for the gift that was being given to them. You see, Paul doesn't mistake somehow this prayer with inactivity. He's still going to work hard. He's still going to write those letters asking for funds. He's still going to talk to the churches and talk to those who can give. He's going to make the need known, but he's going to pray that the need will be met and that the church will be grateful when that need comes in. I just got to share with you real quick that last year was a rough year for us financially as a church, and we did exactly what Paul is doing. We prayed. And right at the end of 2018, it was our candlelight service, and Carla pulled me aside back in the office, and she said, "Pastor, I got a Christmas gift for you." And I thought, "Oh, okay, well, that's really nice. And it's Christmas Eve, hey, why not? You know, maybe it'll be, I don't know, a new Bible or something, you know, something spiritual." She said, she handed me the offering receipts for our final Sunday in December, and we had over $10,000 given toward our church. And we went from 11 and a half months of deficit to a surplus for the year of 2018. Why? Because we prayed. Because God is a big God, and he has the power to meet our needs. And so we thank and praise God this morning that we ended the year actually with more than we spent. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank all of you for your generous giving. You see, we are to pray to God and beseech him and ask that those gifts will be acceptable to him, but we're also to be part of the answer to that prayer. Have you ever noticed that? You start praying for somebody that you love. Maybe it's an unreached people group on the other part of the world, or maybe it's your neighbor across the street. You're praying for somebody you love that you want them to know Jesus, and God ends up using you to be the answer to that prayer. You're praying, but don't mistake that for just being passive and inactive. If you pray for purity, you've also got to take steps in your life to remove temptation. You don't just pray for it and hope that you're going to get this divine zap that the temptation is going to be gone in purity of thoughts and activities. If you pray for salvation, you also need to be looking for opportunities to share the gospel for loved ones. If you pray for patience, be careful now. Make sure you really want to pray for patience. You should, actually. You should pray for patience, but we always joke, don't pray for patience because you know God's going to put you through a trial, right? If you pray for patience, you must be ready to take steps to overlook the offense of others. You must be ready to love those who are not easy to love. You better pray for patience because it's a fruit of the Spirit. You can't say, "You know what, God, I like these other ones. I'm just going to skip that one. Thank you very much. That patience, you know, that can be somebody else. I'll focus on the other ones like love and joy and self-control." No, we need to pray for patience, long-suffering, but at the same time, we must take steps to love our enemies, to not keep an account of wrongdoing, to remember how patient God has been to us. So we pray, but we also take action at the same time. Some people think, "Okay, I've prayed, that's it, that's all I can do." Praying and doing are not mutually exclusive. A farmer should pray at the outset of his year, "Lord, bless and grow my crops this year and provide for my family." But you know the next thing he's going to do? He's going to get out there in the field and he's going to sow the seed. He's going to till the land. He's going to harvest when it comes time. He's going to put his hand to the plow. He is going to work hard and be used by God to fulfill the answer to the prayer that he has made. Paul, I believe, models that so well. We believe in a sovereign, powerful, big God, but God uses means. He uses you and I as the means to accomplish much of his prayer. Who gets the glory? He does. God gets the glory. He's the one that supplies the strength, but he is working through us. And we even saw that last week where Paul was praising God, who he said that his offering would be acceptable to God in Christ. He said in chapter 15, verse 17, "I have reason to be proud of my work for God." You see how hard he's working and striving for the churches, for the gospel, for the kingdom? But then he can say, "It's by the power of the Spirit of God. It is by the ministry of the gospel of Christ. It is God who is empowering him and enabling him to do the very things. The grace given me by God in verse 15. He recognizes that he must take action, but he must remain forever dependent on God through prayer. We see one other feature of fervent prayer in this text, and that is that fervent prayer rises from the temporal to the eternal. Fervent prayer rises from the temporal to the eternal. Now, Jesus can tell us in the Lord's Prayer, Father, give us this day our daily bread. God, our pantry's empty. Our refrigerator's empty. In fact, our power's out. God, we need bread today. Give us this bread. Give us our needs. It's appropriate to pray that temporal, physical need. But we allow our prayers to move from the temporal to the eternal. We think about spiritual things. And I think more often than anything else, we see so much hurt and brokenness and suffering in our world, and it should lead us into prayer. Pray for that person's sickness. Pray for that person's surgery. Pray for that person's illness. Pray for that person's trial. We should do that, but those are also means to then think about a prayer that would go beyond the here and the now. Because eventually, all of us die. And if we spend all of our waking, living hours just praying for this life, we have lost out on the great privilege of praying for things of eternal value. Pray for that person's heart. Pray for their soul. Pray for their faith. Pray that they, as he said in chapter 15, verse 13, would be filled with all joy and peace in believing. You see, that's an eternal-minded kind of prayer. We want to set our mind not on the things of this earth, even in our prayers, but rather to set our mind on things above and use those temporal needs to pray for those practical issues, but at the same time then to pray for things of eternal significance. Just three things that I want to tell you that Paul would pray for of eternal significance. First of all, he would pray for the spread of the gospel. He would often pray for the spread of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Pray that God would give me the words to say and that I would have boldness in proclaiming this wonderful, glorious, mysterious message of the gospel. For which he says, I'm an ambassador in chains, as he writes from Rome, no less, in prison as a prison epistle. That I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul prays regularly for the spread of the gospel and that he would have boldness and opportunity and courage to be able to share the message of the truth. Secondly, he prays for God's glory. He prays that God would be made much of, that he would be magnified and glorified and beautiful in the eyes of other people. In Romans chapter 16, verse 27, the final verse of this wonderful letter of the Romans, he says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Even a greater, what we call a doxology, appears over at the end of chapter, let's see, where is it? Chapter 11, I believe it is. The final verses of chapter 11, verse 33. Listen to how Paul desires to give glory to God and worship and magnify him. He says in 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be back repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. One of the most beautiful doxologies in all of Scripture. So Paul is praying for the glory of God, using whatever that physical, temporal issue is to think about how God can be praised through this. Thirdly, we see another way that Paul is praying, and that is that he is praying for deliverance from his enemies. He's praying for deliverance from his enemies. He wants to be able to proclaim the gospel, and there's a sense of physical protection in that, but also it's not, he even says, I count my life as nothing. That blows me away to think Paul doesn't care about his life and his health and sickness and death. He's ready to meet Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he's ready to go, but at the same time, he's praying for deliverance from his enemies. And you and I must always remember that we are in a world that is full of spiritual opposition. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle against supernatural higher powers, principalities, forces of darkness. We are called to put on the full armor of God. That's our responsibility. But then it says praying at all times in the Spirit. So we're girded up and we're protected against the evil one, because we will engage in battle with him every single day, but then we do it in a spirit of prayer, asking for deliverance. Even Jesus prays, deliver us from evil. Could be translated evil, or could be the evil one. Both would be appropriate, wouldn't they? That God would deliver us from evil, from temptation, from sin, from a worldly influence all around us. That we would not give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, but then at the same time that we would be delivered from the evil one, Satan, the adversary, who is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour God's children. Pray for deliverance, my friends. That's an eternal kind of prayer that we can pray. You see, friends, prayer is not like getting onto your phone and going to Amazon and finding a product by scrolling down and then clicking the order button and your order is complete and fulfilled and it will show up at your doorstep in 2 days. That's not how prayer works. Prayer is not just some kind of a magic genie bottle that you rub it and whatever you say, it comes to be true. Prayer is a conversation with the God of the universe. And it's meant to be done in relationship. God wants you to talk with him. He wants you to listen to him. He wants you to enjoy being in his presence. He is the greatest person in the universe. Have you ever had somebody that came up to you and you knew the only reason you were having the conversation is because they wanted something from you? How does that make you feel? I really don't want to give it to them because I feel like I'm being used. Well, friends, God is a person. I wonder if God ever feels like he's being used by us rather than enjoyed by us. Now, we in prayer are to align our will with his perfect will, and we are to ask for him to work and move in the hearts of people. Prayer does change things. God is a father. He is the greatest father of all, who delights to give his children good gifts. But he wants to be delighted in, fellowshipped with, and glorified. Let us make sure that we are spending at least as much time praising God and rooting our prayers in the character of God and delighting in God and thinking about eternal things as we are the physical, temporal things of this life. Those are some features of fervent prayer that we see in this passage. Friday night, our family was sitting around the dinner table, and we were talking about a time that my wife and I had gone off on vacation to a wonderful retreat center for pastors and their wives, and we asked the kids if they'd seen pictures, if they remembered seeing this place called the Genesee Home, and it had been a long time since we'd shown any pictures. So we pulled out the computer, we started to look through some old photos, and pretty soon we were seeing pictures of when our kids were about that age, 8 or 9 years ago. So we're seeing when our children are toddlers, preschoolers, learning to walk, learning to talk. And we just had a great time together as a family for a couple hours looking at old home videos. And one thing that you notice as you watch the kids grow is they're learning how to talk. They're learning how to communicate. We're learning how to relate with one another. The same should be true for us as children of God. God doesn't expect a brand new baby Christian to have their act together and to get up front and pray before the church on a Sunday morning. You're barely learning how to put words together in your prayers. But God is good. And as a father, he loves you, and he loves to hear you speak to him. And God gives us his word to help us to learn how to pray, how to talk. Baby talk, more appropriately, to the Father. But as we go on, we become adolescents, and then we become mature in our faith. And our prayers begin to grow up the way that just as we see children grow up as well. May this passage here toward the end of Romans chapters 15 and 16 help us to grow into maturity as children of God, people who talk to our Father every day in prayer.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.